In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for every good gift that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for our reason, which helps us to navigate the waves of this world, to keep us safe, and to judge things that are good for us and bad for us. And we thank you especially for our faith in Jesus Christ, which is above and beyond the realm of reason. We thank you for the revelation of your Son in your word, the Holy Bible, and we thank you that you have given us faith, that we would believe and trust in him and find our every benefit for time and eternity in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his blessed name, we pray that you would bless our time together and our study of your word and your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray, amen. So we all have a copy of the book, I think. And I have a mark drawn on page 39 as where we had left off and where we were supposed to begin on 12-12-21. It sounds like a very binary number or something. 12-1-2-1-2-2-1. We did not meet on 12-12-21. And so I thank you for your prayers and good wishes for me as my wife and I were struggling with the COVID. And we thank you for your love that was outpoured during the, I was going to say graduation, but for the retirement party. There was a lot of fun, Tim. We thank you. You promised there'd be an audio of that. Is that coming out soon? Or
yes.
All right.
That's part of our discussion.
Well, good. We'll post it on some of the internet so those that weren't there. It was fun. It was a good time. So it'd be wonderful to share it with as many as we can. And I thank you for it all and for your prayers and good wishes. And I also thank you that I'm not entirely retired, that I can still work in God's Word. Just to fill you in, I have started a new translation project of about 700 pages in 19th century German. I'm on page 40, so we're in rough translation.
Another Luther thing?
No, I don't know where I got the book from. I've got all kinds of old German volumes. But it's a 19th century rendition of Johann Arndt's True Christianity. And there are English translations, but they're back from the 18th century, so they're sort of old. And I've been enjoying it. It's pretty good stuff. Pretty good stuff. What do we got? We got someone trying to get in. Time out for a word for our sponsor. Should we let Elaine Pirani in? Hello, Elaine, are you there?
Oh, yes, I'm so sorry. We're in the car. I completely forgot about that this is starting this week. So I can hear you, though.
Well, use your reason as you're driving your car. Don't turn off your reason, but we'll be talking about Christ and faith on top of that. So I'm glad that you were able to join us. Okay. Can you hear us okay, Elaine?
I hear you very well, yes.
And Ron is with you?
Yes, right.
Good evening, Ron and Elaine, and welcome. We are on page 39 in Christ Beyond Reason, but just as a review, can someone fill me in on what you recollect of what reason is? What is reason? And what is its use? Didn't think you'd get a quiz on the first night, did you?
Reason for us is to be able to tell if something's more or less, we can use it empirical, mathematical stuff, that, you know, this weighs more than this or this value is more than that.
What does, if you were to say what reason does for us, what would you say in one word, what does reason do? And you've been following right along with what I would say.
Like differentiate something or what's, you know, what's more?
What? Someone said it on the screen there.
I would say it measures,
right. Two is greater than one, and one is greater than two, so you'd rather have two than one if it's a good thing. You'd rather have one or one than two if it's a bad thing. So it measures things, and what function does reason beneficially give us? What is the purpose of reason? in its measurements.
Save our lives.
Yeah, it preserves life. It preserves life. So if you're a reasonable person, you don't step off the Empire State Building and expect God to do something for you. This was the devil's temptation. And Jesus said, that's tempting God, because reason tells me if I step off the pinnacle of the temple, I'm going to die. And I shouldn't put God to the test to make him do something special for me. So reason preserves life. And here, as good Lutherans, we might ask the question then, as there are two doctrines that God has given us, would we lump reason under law or gospel? We got we have a difference of opinion. What is it that measures? Is it the gospel or is it law?
Law.
Law. Law measures. So, and again, it tells us what is good and safe to preserve our life, and we follow our reason in order not to put ourselves into danger, right? Evaluate a safe way and to take the safe way. Unless you're a 12 or 13 year old boy, then anything dangerous is appealing to you. So reason is to preserve life. Can we say also that is the purpose of the law?
The initial law.
The initial law, right? Okay, so you wanna fill that out for us? How does the initial law save life, preserve life?
Well, yeah, I mean, the law initially was meant to, I mean, if we could follow the law, our life would be saved. The initial law.
I thought you were bringing us back to Adam and Eve.
Well, that law, too, of this is what you're not supposed to do, and if you do it, you shall die, and that's...
Yeah, so preserving life was following the law. Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the law was meant to preserve life. And if Adam and Eve had not sinned and gone against the law, what would be their way of getting to heaven?
Works. Obedience.
They would obey God, submit to his will, do what was right and pleasing to God. And again, this is sort of arguing from silence, because it is a situation contrary to fact. You know, what if they had not sinned? But Luther speculates, since God intends to take us to heaven, that intention was also for Adam and Eve in the very beginning. And had they not sinned, then following the law and reason according to the law, they would have gone to heaven through their obedience. So the law is meant by God to be our benefit, right? To preserve our life. And is your life better if you follow the law or break the law? Yeah, it still has sort of that function today. If you follow the law, then the cop will stay off your back. If you follow the law of personal interactions, your personal relationships will be better. And when you do faux pas, or you stick your foot in your mouth, as pastors are apt to do, then bad things happen. So the law is meant to do good things. And according to Scripture, what is the fulfillment of the law? A la Romans 14. Yes, Christ fulfilled the law for us. And this does not contradict the answer that I'm looking for. What is it that fulfills the law according to St. Paul? Love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So diagnostically, when we follow the law, it's because we love. If I treat other people well and respect them, it is a sign that I love them. And if I disrespect them or do them evil, what is it a sign of?
Unlove.
Well, and putting it, I hate them.
Yeah.
I want to do them ill. So love is the fulfillment of the law, and the law's basic purpose is to preserve life. Now, if the law's basic function is to preserve life, is it successful?
No. Because we can't do it.
Yeah. everyone who lives dies. Why? Well, because the soul that sinneth it shall die. So the law is meant to preserve life, and it promises life to whom? Everyone who fulfills it, but nobody fulfills it. So the law for sinners cannot preserve life. Why? Well, because we're sinners and we break the law. And if that's the case, then what function must the law serve for us as sinners? If it can't preserve our life, what function does it serve?
It takes it. It judges.
Well, ultimately, it takes our life.
Gives us a guide.
But I sinned today and I still got my life.
Like better, well, better.
It gives us a guide.
It gives us a guide and we can't keep it. Yes, we can try.
A better, you know, betters your life. I think of St. Paul and he says, you know, I love the law because, you know, what it.
Well, we've already said we don't keep it, though, right? So when we don't keep it, Tim drew us to the ultimate end. Well, it condemns us. We're going to die because we sinned. But we haven't died yet. So what function does the law serve in our lives while we are sinners and before we're dead? It shows us, you guys have been good in talking about the first use of the law as rewards and punishments. Things are better when we fulfill the law. And the third use of the law, it's a guide. It shows us what we should do to live a good life and to please God. But you're leaving out the main use for us as Christians, the second use, as a mirror. And so what does the law do? It shows us our sin. So if we're rightly using reason and we examine our own life and the life of people around us, what will our reason tell us?
Say it again.
If we use our reason rightly and we look at the world, ourselves, and the world and the people around us, what will our reason come to tell us?
Whether people are good or bad?
Yeah, it can sort out people sometimes. Oh, that's a good person, that's a bad person. But is that good person also going to die?
Yeah.
Is it fair that good people die?
Yes.
No, it's not.
No.
If you're good and you follow the law, you shall live. Why do people that we perceive as good die?
Because they're sinners. They still haven't followed.
Because they're not. They're not good. Why?
Because they sin.
Someone's feeding the poor and doing all kinds of good works, and you're saying that they're still sinful. Why?
Because they were born that way.
What is sin? Maybe we need to draw back to that. What is sin?
Disobeying God.
Good. And when an unbeliever does good for other people, is he obeying God?
No.
Doesn't he say to do good to other people? It sounds like obedience to me. Why is he not obeying God?
His good works aren't through faith.
Yes. Because he is doing it not to the glory of God, but to the glory of other people or to himself. And who deserves all glory?
God.
And when we give glory to ourselves or to other people, then what do we or those people become for us, giving the glory to me or other people? What do they become to us? They become our gods. The things that you glorify and give credit to are your gods. So the altruistic good deed doer certainly looks good in our eyes because they may be helping more people than we are as Christians externally by feeding or clothing them. But does God consider that a good work when they do it to their own glory or to the other people's glory and not to his? Certainly not. So this is the other thing that we must understand, that reason also acknowledges that there's a God, because reason knows Just as when you go through the woods and you find a watch, that watch didn't evolve and create itself and throw itself into the dirt, but that someone created it and that's where it came from, reason must also conclude that there is a creator and that he's good and all kinds of good things about that God. But can that knowledge of God save him? No. Knowledge that there is a God is not saving knowledge, because we people are selfish. We do things for our own reason instead of in the image of God, instead of reflecting God.
Plus, the devil knows more about God than most.
He can probably quote the Bible better than most of us. Quote it poorly, but he can quote it. So again, reason as God intended it is to preserve life, and it does to some extent. Again, a reasonable society is much better than a disordered society that's all chaotic and everything. But ultimately, can reason save anyone? No, because it's law, and it's God's law, and it condemns all. Therefore, we need something beyond reason in order to save us. We're all born sinful, and did we save ourselves? No. Someone else had to save us. Who saved you? Who saved you?
Christ.
Jesus. When?
When he died on the cross and rose.
When you were baptized.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? No, that was thousands of years ago. And you're right. I mean, he saved all people on the cross. That's a universal salvation he gave us. I can't argue with that. That's absolutely true. But him saving all people in the cross does me no good if that salvation doesn't come to me and have its way with me. It probably happened to my wife and I. It did happen to my wife and I. We were sick with COVID and the kids couldn't come and visit. So we had a lonely, forlorn Christmas. And we had all kinds of gifts waiting to be given. But what good are they if they are not handed out and given? So we rejoiced when the kids came later and we were able to have Christmas. And it's the same thing. Jesus earned salvation on the cross for all people on the cross and in his resurrection. But when did he present it to you so that it was yours? And it can't be back then because you weren't around then. When did he do that?
I agree with Nancy. Most of us, it was at our baptism.
Yeah, for most of us, that giving was at the baptism. Did my parents save me by bringing to baptism? Well, in a way. Did the pastor save me by bringing me by doing the baptism and applying to me? Well, in a way. But if we say my parents saved me through baptism and my pastor saved me through baptism, who are we leaving out?
God, Christ.
Was Christ there at my baptism?
Yes.
He most certainly was. And what did our baptism give us? It gave us our death to sin and our incorporation into the resurrection of Christ. It gave us his death and resurrection. It handed it over to us. And we receive it not only on our baptism, but when we confess our sins. And the point of this is that reason cannot save us. We have to be saved from the outside. Someone has to give us the gospel. And Jesus does it through his church. And when he gives the gift, it's a promise. He promised me in my baptism that my sinful nature was dead. When I look at myself, is my sinful nature dead? No, it's still kicking around. I have to deal with that old creep. He promised me that I would be perfect. Am I perfect now? Well, the old man sort of mucks that up. I'm not perfect. When I look to myself, I don't have it. But when I look to him and his promise, then I do. Because when God speaks, it's as good as done. So we live by faith, because God gave me the promise that I would be dead to sin and alive to him. And the nature of faith and a promise is that it's coming to me. An aspect of faith and promise is that you have to wait. A child anticipates his birthday. But when his birthday there, he doesn't have to anticipate it anymore. It's here. It's my birthday. I've got it. So the nature of Christ is that he gives promises, and then we live by faith. We don't have everything that he promises now, but we look forward. Now, has God always acted that way among his people when they sinned? How did God act in that way towards Adam and Eve when they sinned?
He gave them a promise.
Right. Can you quote it? Can you tell me what chapter it's in?
3:15.
Very good. And go ahead and quote it.
I will put enmity between you and your seed.
You and the woman.
And you and the woman and her seed.
Your seed and her
and
seed.
He will crush the head, but he will bruise his heel.
You shall bruise his heel, and he shall crush your head. So there in the beginning, God promised a Savior who would deliver them from the devil. And he's talking to the devil, and Adam and Eve are overhearing it. And the good news in that is that God separated them from the devil because the devil wanted them as his own. He separates them and treats them differently. He says to the devil, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so he's promising deliverance from the power of the devil so that the devil would not be their illegitimate father and God, but he would deliver them. Now, did Adam and Eve receive the seed of the woman in their lifetime? No, but they lived their life in faith. They believed he would come. And they were wrong in their beliefs sometimes, right? Who did they think was the Savior?
Cain.
Turned out to be a little disappointing because Cain murdered his brother. But Adam and Eve we will see in heaven because God promised them the Savior and he delivered him. And the Savior came and crushed the head of the devil, took away his power. Because the power of the devil is to accuse. And so our reason accuses us. Our reason tells us, look at the things you did. How can you be a son of God? And the law condemns us just as Adam and Eve were condemned. And we are saved in the same way as Adam and Eve. They believed in the coming Savior, the seed of the woman. And we believe in that same seed, although we look to the past instead of the future for him. And so salvation comes from outside of us. Adam and Eve were condemned in and of themselves. God came and outside of them gave them this promise. You were baptized when perhaps your parents brought you. And under Christ's command, the Holy Spirit came in his word and gave you that promise that you would die to sin and live to righteousness. And that promise is what you live in. Which is why, what do we do when we come to church? We confess our sins, right? I, a poor, miserable sinner. Where does that come from? Our baptism. The promise that we will die to sin, and our acknowledgement is, I have something to die to. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. And we are given the absolution when we pray that prayer and say that we confess our sins, that we deserve his temporal and eternal punishment. That's reasonable. It makes sense to reason. The sinner should die and go to hell because he thwarts God, denies God. And apart from God, what can you have but curse? No blessing. So I deserve your temporal and eternal punishment, but I am heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee because I'm sincere and repent. No. And I pray you for the sake of your blessed Son and his holy, innocent suffering and death. And so in our prayer, we pray on the basis of our baptism. I want to die to sin. I'm a poor, miserable sinner, but I ask you for forgiveness, not for my sake or anything that I've done, but for what he has done for me. And upon that, what does God give you? The absolution. You're forgiven from outside of you. And then the gospel is preached from outside of you. It comes into you. And so the gospel is a gift that comes from the outside and is received from us, by us. And when we receive it, the gospel or baptism is given to me and I'm saved, but the same thing is given to this guy and he's not saved. Is that possible? And why?
Because he's not receiving.
Well, he's not receiving it.
Yeah, he has. I've received it and he doesn't. Well, what's the difference between him and me that I have received it and he hasn't? What's the difference?
It's himself that rejects it.
Well,
he doesn't believe.
I didn't reject it. I don't have a sinful nature that rejects it.
No.
Okay. I'm better than him. That's the answer. Joel's better than this guy.
You have faith.
I have faith. And can we boast that that faith is something that I produced out of myself?
No.
No. Can you give me a Bible passage? Good Lutherans. This clarion verse that we all memorized back in confirmation. Ephesians 2:8-9.
I cannot.
For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So again, as we're going to go through this, there's a sequence. The promise comes from outside of us, and then there's faith, and we're trying to make a connection here. Where does this faith come from? Oh, I'm a better person and made better choices, so I have faith, and this guy didn't. Where does the faith come from? We just said it in Ephesians 2. It is a gift of God, not of works. And we don't want to separate that promise from the gift of faith. The promise is what creates the faith. Is the word of God a derivative of God, or is it God himself?
It's God himself.
It's God himself. And what did God do in the beginning? He created all this wonderful world. How? By the power of his word. Just his word. Oh, where did God get all that power? He must be a terrific magician. He's got magic words. No, he's got the power that God has, and that power is in his word, and his word does what it says. And so the fact that I have faith and this guy doesn't is because God has worked faith in me. The promise has been given, and the promise created faith. Now, I'm going to be very generic that this is the way life works. Why did you buy the car that you bought? Because you looked at all the other cars, and this promised to be the best car for you. The promise created faith. Advertisement works that way on TV. They'll tell you all these things about the product, and if you believe it, what will you do? You'll buy it. And if you don't believe it, you'll turn the set off and say a bunch of garbage. God's word suffers the same fate. It creates faith as God directs it when and where he will. And many stubbornly refuse it. So if I have come to faith, who gets all the credit?
God.
And where did the power of that faith come from?
God
and his word. Never separate God and his word in here. God's word did it. And why is this guy damned?
Because he
rejected God and his word. So salvation is all God's doing. He gives me the word from outside through the church. He gives me faith. It's created through that promise. And so who gets all the, God gets all the credit for it. He did all of it. And I am nothing but a sinner. A poor, miserable sinner. And God did it all. But if someone is given that same promise and God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of a sinner, but that the sinner turn from his sin and live. This isn't God playing games. When God brings the gospel to a person who remains in unbelief, he has loved that person in Jesus Christ. Jesus has died for his sins. God has done everything that was necessary and possible to save that person. And why is he lost? Because he has stubbornly refused and rejected the gift. It is the nature of a gift that you can reject it. There's only some things that you have to take, like fines and...
That's not a gift. Though.
That's not a gift. It's what you earned. So, what you earned, you have to take. Okay. So we're getting at this material. Now, let's look at the material. And what we want to do is sort of back up to get a running start. Turn to your books to page 34. And what we want to do is to make a context, because we're jumping into the middle. The context is that this is a treatment in one of Luther's sermons, I believe it's for St. Nicholas Day, in which he talks about faith. And what I've done is taken these paragraphs from Luther and sort of given headings to them as major points. But the points are sequential, and the sequence is important. And this is the sequence. Look on page 34 in the middle, that faith is centered on God's word of promise. Now, why does Luther start with the word of promise, God's word of promise? Why does he start with that as being primary?
Because that's where God started.
Yeah, well.
With Adam and Eve, it started.
Yeah, and again, it's centered on God's word of promise because a sinner can't save himself, right? And so God has to come from the outside and address his promise to him. So salvation starts with God bringing a word that we can't know. By reason, we know there is a God, but we don't know who he is or what he feels about us. By reason, we can say, I'm a good person compared to everyone else. And we can also say, I have some faults and foibles, and I'm not perfect. Reason tells us all those things, but it doesn't tell us what God feels about us. Is God going to grade it on the curve so that if I'm better than most people, I'm going to go to heaven? Many people believe that. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most persons, so I have a hope of getting to heaven. And there's others who are so miserable in their sin that say, there's no way I can be saved. My parents were good Methodists. They went to church every day and they did all kinds of good works, but I could never be good enough as my parents to be a Christian or to be saved. I'm speaking from my experience of people that I've met. You know, there was a guy I talked to in New York, and his wife was becoming, well, what about you? Why don't you become a member? And he gave me that story, how his parents were good Methodists, and he could never be good enough. And who's to blame for all that? The Methodists. Because the Methodists teach that you can become perfect in this life. And he saw his parents as being so perfect that he couldn't even get onto the first step of it. Is that how the gospel comes? No, it comes to sinners. It comes to those who can't help themselves. So the word of promise has to be the first thing, because we can't know God or how we can be saved. And so he has to come with his promise. And the promise is his good intention to us that disarms us. Because when a sinner is confronted with his sin, what does he do? He puts up his guard. How dare you call me a sinner? He puts up his defenses. But God comes with his promise. I know that you're a sinner and I'm going to help you. So God is in his word, and we who are devoid in God must be confronted with God with these promises in order to be saved. Because we can't get it on our own. It's not in us. See, this is the difference of Gnosticism that says we all have our own little truth in us, our secret truths that can save us. And so it invites you to forage around in yourself and find this truth and divinity. Whereas Christianity rightly says, no, there's nothing in you. So it comes from the outside. God comes from the outside. Right? Did Adam and Eve want to come to God after they had sinned? No, he comes nevertheless. He comes even though they don't want him.
They hid.
They were trying to get away from him. So the first thing in order to be saved is God's word. And we can't be saved without God's word. So Luther is good in beginning where the beginning is. It's centered on God's word of promise. B, the source of faith is oral preaching. Which means, where do we get faith from to cling to the promise? Through the oral preaching. And what is preached? The promise of God. So again, this is like when I was a kid, I remember in grandma's drawer there was this telescoping scout cup that the scouts took on their camping trips. It folded up into nothing. And then you could fold it out and scoop up water. Well, this theology is like this. It's a concentric circles and a cup. And the basis is the word. And coming out of the word is the faith. But the faith never leaves the word. I mean, the preaching never leaves the word. And faith never leaves the word. You can't have faith without the word. And the word creates faith. So that second point is intentional and important. Thirdly, which we got on 12:5-21, salvation is only through faith, and that tells us the benefit. When God promises salvation through Jesus, and we hold it in faith, that is the only way in which a person can be saved. Adam and Eve rejected faith in God's word, disbelieved him, and believed the devil. True faith that saves us undoes that. We have to believe and have faith in God. So God says to each of us, you are holy in my son Jesus. And we go, honey, I ain't holy. Don't you believe me? And that's the affront of a sinner who admits his sin but won't admit that Jesus died for him and is his Savior. He's calling God a liar. But faith says, yes, Father, you love me and have taken care of me in Jesus. And that's faith. It puts us in that relationship of God being our Father again, and we listen to our Father and believe him. I think Pastor Walworth mentioned that in a sermon recently, that the virtue of a child is he believes his parent in anything that he says. I've used that illustration too. I could have told my daughter when she was 3 that the moon was made of green cheese, and she would have believed me. Because a child is not equipped to doubt and to evaluate what they hear. Their reason is not yet shaped up that way, which is good. Then D, middle of the page, the word and faith have Christ as their object. And again, the promise is in Christ. The promise creates faith. We're saved, and the word and faith has Christ as their object, which means the word brings Jesus into faith. And faith is the hand that clings to that word and Jesus in that word. And that's how we're saved. You are united to the Savior through faith. If you don't have faith, you're not united to the Savior. You have every reason to fear. But in Christ, who took your sin and death for you, you have nothing to fear when you have Christ and he's the object of your faith. And when we say that Christ is the object of faith and the only object of faith, what does that mean? If Christ is the only object of faith, that's too simple. We don't trust in anything else. All of reasons, solutions, should we trust in them? Why not?
Because they're wrong.
They're reasonable.
They
might be right. Should we trust in them?
They're not gonna give you eternal life. They're not gonna save you, though. I mean, you can trust in reason that if you have this amount of money, your bank.
The reason is the law, and the reason promises life. Does it ever deliver it?
Not for us.
Not for sinners. It can't. So should we trust Christ or reason? Do they ever oppose each other?
Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely. What does Christ, what does St. Paul say about natural man, meaning reason? The things of God are not, the natural man cannot receive the things of God, for they are what?
Folly.
Foolishness, folly to him. Well, what in us would judge the word of God as being folly? What in us would judge the word of God is being folly?
Reason.
A guy dying for sins is going to save me? Ridiculous. What good would that do? You can receive a second birth in holy baptism? Ridiculous. Water in a few words? Ridiculous. And even the exorbitance of God's love. You know, if some, I use the illustration, I'm sorry, you're probably sick of it, but if someone came into my house and robbed me and killed one of my family members, got caught by the cops and went to trial, and got convicted and put on death row if we were a capital state, all that would be reasonable, right? That would be justice. That would be reason. But what if I then told my son John, go and spend the rest of this guy's life in the cell with him and befriend him.
Let him go and you stay in the cell.
Well, no. And when the executioner comes to take him away, you go in his place and let him free. What would you think of me if I did that? I always ask the confirmation class, you're crazy. Well, that's God's crazy love. Love is not reason, and love is not reasonable. And God's love in Christ is beyond reason. Why would he let his son suffer what he did for such despicable people as us? I can't understand it, but I believe it. That's the promise. So word and faith have Christ as their object, and then, of course, salvation is impossible without faith. Why? Because faith clings to God in Christ and is saved, reunited with him. And then finally, on the next page, F, faith discerns what saves and what doesn't. And what is it that saves?
Christ.
Christ. And what doesn't? Everything else. So these are sort of, this is the flow of thoughts in Luther's sermon, what our activity was is to look at each of these points in some detail. And we are still under A, centered on God's word of promise, as we pick it up on page 39. And we have 15 minutes left, which means we can actually make some progress today. Any questions or comments before we push on and talk about this word of promise? Okay? So, on page 39. Since faith is acknowledging the truth of what God says in his word, unlike reason, faith does not depend on what it sees, but grasps what it does not see. So again, when we look at ourselves in the mirror of the law, what does reason say if it's honest? We're a sinner, we're flawed, we're not right. But what does faith see? It sees Christ in our salvation. It ignores what it sees and believes what it hears. So I see that I'm a sinner, but I hear in the word of promise that my sins are taken care of and forgiven in Christ. So faith clings not to what is seen. What I see and have evidence of is my sin and death. And what I don't see is Jesus and his forgiveness and my perfection and life. So faith clings not to what it sees, but what God's word promises. Okay? And again, I think Pastor Walworth mentioned this again in one of the recent sermons. Our problem is that we want to believe only what we see.
Only what
I see and can measure with my reason must be true.
But then you can't have hope or faith, because to have hope and faith, but once you see it, it's there. So you have no faith. You have no hope in something because it's there already.
Right. And will there come a time when we don't need faith anymore?
When we're dead.
Yeah. When we receive everything that's promised. On Judgment Day, no need for faith, because everything he said we will have seen is done, including his return and judgment. So going on, in this example, Luther shows this aspect of faith in that the wise men worship the baby Jesus, not because he looks like a royal baby. Quite the opposite is true. They worship him who is promised by God's word and whose nobility is hidden under poverty and weakness. So again, as the wise men approach the baby Jesus, if they believe their eyes, what is he? He's a peasant son of poor people. But as they believe the word of faith and the promise of faith, they present him royal gifts because they believe he is the king. Why do they believe it? Because of God's word, the promise. When the star appears, then the Messiah, the king, will be born. The newborn king will be there. So faith closes its eyes to what reason would look at and judge. So again, what you see and what you judge by what you see and experience don't count when it comes to the promises of God. Because your faith is clinging not to what you see and experience, but to what God promises in His Word. Okay? It believes God's Word and trusts not in appearances or judgments given by reason based on reason's experience. And again, why? Well, because the nature of God's Word is that it comes from outside of us and reveals not what reason can experience and know, but what God is telling us from above. It is beyond reason. It has to be revealed. And revealed not by what we discover with our reason or see with our eyes, but what the Holy God, Creator and Redeemer and Sanctifier, is telling us. And what is the evidence? Well, there's water and there's bread and wine. Well, what good is that stuff? Well, in itself, nothing unless you connect it with His Word. A washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He has shed on you abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, Titus 3. Moving on in Luther's sermon, a true Orthodox, and again, as we're filling out each of these points, we're not in the sermon for St. Nicholas anymore. These are quoting other sermons. So we're filling out his outline with what he said. And obviously, what sermon was that last one from? Not for St. Nicholas, but he's talking about the wise men. What feast?
Epiphany.
This is the Epiphany, sir. And again, if you look in the index and look at the little numbers, you'll find out what sermon it's from. Okay. Going on. Luther says, a true Orthodox faith does not question Christ's outward beggarly appearance. Rather, it worships Christ even though he looks ordinary. It does not come to him without an offering or gift. Faith cannot be without good works which originate in faith. By these same good works which we show to our neighbor, we show them also to God and his Christ, as he himself will say on the last day, what you have done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done to me. So here we're also getting into the aspect that faith does stuff, right? Faith in the promise made those wise men leave their homes behind. Faith in the promise made them buy their gifts at the toll-free shop as they were crossing the border and coming into Israel. It made them do that, and it made them persist when they couldn't find him to go to Herod in Jerusalem and ask after him so that they could be directed to find him. So faith is not just knowing what God is going to give, but it's acting in accordance with that. And so faith of the wise men brings gifts to God. Does our faith bring gifts to God?
Yeah.
Yeah, our service, right? Our service to God. We gladly serve him who served us. What does that? Well, I have to. No, our faith. God has been good to me. Who would I rather serve than him? The other masters are rather cruel, and they ultimately betray me. He's true. I want to be his servant. Going on to the next paragraph. In it, the evangelist shows us the true virtue and nature of faith. It is the virtue of faith that it holds fast to what is not seen, but stands fast upon the word that it holds. So if they followed what they saw, they would say, oh, that's just another kid, a poor kid at that. But when it holds to the word, it says, oh, that's the promise of God. That's what has been promised all along. That's what I want. And again, when we come to the sacrament, right, what do we see? We see bread and wine. Oh, that's not even enough to wet my whistle or fill a little corner of my belly, this bread and wine. So to the world, it's a meager feast. But what is it to faith? It is the treasure of heaven, the body and blood that died on the cross for my sins. God's bringing it to me in this meal, so that I can know that I also am saved, and so that my faith can be fortified and strengthened. So faith holds not to what is seen, but what is promised. Jesus is there. I want him. I'm going to get him. The wise men wouldn't stop till they got him. This word overrides everything that is seen with the eyes. Now again, this gets to point F that we said before. What saves? Jesus. What else saves?
Nothing.
And this is what it's saying. The word overrides everything that is seen with the eyes. What you see and experience doesn't matter. It can't save you. The word, Jesus, saves you. So close your eyes and open your mouth. Open your ears. Open your heart. Look what happens to them. See how God does not want them to come to God except by his word. That is why he has them come up from their land to Jerusalem, where God's word would be consulted. It is there that he first lets them hear where they should find Christ. But before they could come to the surety, they must meet anxiety and need. Here you see what faith can do. Faith does not let itself be annoyed and does not question how something might appear to the eyes. It only clings to the word. So, again, we don't want to go into a lot of detail about the wise men, but when they come to Herod in the palace, what are they entering vis-a-vis God and his kingdom and word? God's friends or his enemies? He's encountering their enemies. He's in the middle of his enemies. Herod's a deadly guy. He can put anyone to death he wants. He's going to go to Bethlehem and kill all those innocent kids, and the wise men are stuck in the middle of this evil. Does it stop them? No, they close their eyes. They don't care. They do their business. They follow God's word. They find God's word, and they find Christ. And again, we are surrounded by evil and enmity of the devil and his minions. If you let it affect you, you're going to be affected by it. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Pay only attention to God's word and follow it. Luther also points out that faith is more than just knowledge of the word, but it is a trust and following of the word which brings one to Christ who is promised. So the wise men could have stayed in Babylon or wherever they were and say, oh, the Savior is born. Again, we hate to slam them so much, but who did Herod consult as to where the Messiah was to be born? The scribes. And he says to the scribes, these wise men have come because they've seen a star in the east, and they say that the Savior, where is he going to be born? And they say in Bethlehem. Now, if these scribes and priests were believers, what would they have done?
Went with the wise men.
They'd go with the wise men. But where did they stay?
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem under the fear of Herod. The wise men just willy-nilly took off from that danger and found the Lord. So yeah, you pass through dangers. You can't help it. I mean, that's why we're saved. We pass through dangers. We ourselves are dangers. But we must pass through danger. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Don't let it stop you. The word. Follow the word. Don't just know the word. Receive it and follow it. Do it. Be not just hearers of the words, but doer of the words. Luther notes that the scholars in Jerusalem, upon learning that the Messiah was born from the wise men, knew from Scripture where he was to be born, but did not have faith to follow the word, go and find him. And so Luther says, this also happens to us. We cannot find Christ without the gospel, the word of God. It must declare him to us, and we follow after it so that we might find him. We cling to this same gospel by faith, and that is the very first thing. Apart from faith, even if we hear and know it, yet nevertheless it cannot help us, and we will not find him, so little as the scholars of the scriptures found him. They had the scriptures and knew them better than anyone else but did not follow it. They did not take it to heart. They snored through the birth of the king whom their people had been awaiting. He sighs for a very long time. And with that, it's a good place to let it ride until next time. And I'm almost going to promise, although I can't promise because I always go back. I can never know what's going to happen. But next time we'll do a little bit more. But we reviewed a lot today. So is a week from tonight good for you guys? What is today is what?
26th.
So that will be, is it February 3rd?
February.
What is the date next Wednesday?
Is that February 2nd?
I think you're right.
February 2nd.
2/2/21.
Yeah.
A lot of 22. Twos.
22.
Oh, can it be 21 still? 2/2/22.
No, 22.
What would we call that? That's a very mysterious number. Maybe we should no. Be superstitious. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the gospel. We could not know of your Son Jesus Christ had you not sent the gospel to create saving faith in our hearts. Help us that we be not believers in our head only, but that we would take it to heart and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that following him, though it be an arduous path, and it is the way of the cross, the way of suffering, is the way by which he saved us and by which we also are saved. Help us to rejoice in our Savior and our Savior alone, and let all else go, but put all of our trust in him and follow him. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. And we pray as Jesus taught us, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you so much for wanting to meet and coming to meet. Thank you, internet streamers, for being with us. And we'll look forward to getting together next week. Now, originally I had sort of carved out the second week because the stewardship committee meets. And I think they meet in here. So is that okay if we, 2 weeks for tonight, we not meet because of that? And we are planning also to take a hiatus during Lent, since we have midweek services and Lenten suppers during it. But we'll meet again after Easter. And who knows, if we really pick up speed, we could possibly get very far by the end of February. March 2nd is Ash Wednesday. So going through February may get pretty far, and maybe we'll get so far ahead in our reading that it'll give you enough to contemplate all of Lent. Folks on the internet, do you have any questions or comments before we go?
No, thank you so much. It was great to hear this and watch it.
And thank you so much for being here. It's special to be linked in any way that we can, and the internet is never better used than when the Word of God is streaming through it. So God's peace be with you. May you all have a good sleep in our Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in his salvation.